Man, I was looking for a movie to rent on the weekend and was amazed at how many superhero movies there are coming out all the time, right? It's ridiculous. We're on like Iron Man 7 and all just constant superhero movies. And I feel like what happens in, this is my little movie theory. One new movie that's actually creative comes out, makes a lot of money, and then there's like a million that follow it, right? That are just imitators. So Armageddon came out, which led to a whole slew of apocalyptic disaster movies. Remember that kind of fad? And then Lord of the Rings came out and made a lot of money. And then there was a whole fad of kind of wizard movies, right? And then Batman Begins came out, and now we can't stop with the superhero movies. And just, they made a lot of money on that, so now we're just gonna make, you know, whatever, million superhero movies of superheroes you never heard of, and that makes a lot. So we get like four a summer, right? What I find interesting about the superhero movies are that there's always this unsolvable problem, and there's millions and millions of ordinary people who can never solve the problem. The police, the army, they can't do it. They're useless. No amount of ordinary humans can possibly solve the problem, can possibly overcome the enemy. What we need is one single superhero, or sometimes a small team, one superhero that can rescue us, single-handedly rescue us. Because we cannot do it. We are useless on our own. And I think this is pretty accurate of our Western individualism as a Western society. I don't think you'd see the same kind of movies coming out of Eastern thought as much, although they're would maybe lean that way as well, but not nearly as much. And I think, so as Westerners, we look at the world through an individualistic lens rather than a collective community lens. We think about everything, look at all of our lives through the lens of me and not through the lens of us. It's just sort of Western thought. And if you're younger, particularly if you're younger, you think even more so in this way. You're even more shaped by this, not only because our culture's moving that way, but also because you simply have not lived long enough to learn the important lesson that the world is not all about you. So the younger you are, the more you think about that. Remember back in high school? In high school, if you got a pimple, you would stand in front of the mirror for 30 minutes freaking out, obsess, and you'd obsess over your clothes and your hair. Why? Because you believe that everyone will be looking at you, thinking about you, examining your complexion, when nothing could be further from the truth. Nobody cares because everyone else is thinking about themselves, right? High school is hundreds of teenagers obsessing over how they look, thinking that everyone's looking at them and no one is looking at each other. And everyone's just worried about themselves. And we think, all of us, we think that the world is about us when it's not. That I'm writing my story and I'm actually the hero of my story. And everyone is here to make me look good in the end. And the thought never crosses our mind that maybe I'm like a morality tale. I'm a cautionary tale. My life is a story of what not to do, so others after me will learn. That never crosses our mind. But we're always the hero in our own story. And we look at the world through the lens of an individual, which is why in our movies we want one brave, dynamic, powerful hero to overcome and gloriously do what no one else can do. You never see like the entire police force save the day. It's always that one rogue officer who doesn't listen to the rules, right? It's always Jack Bauer. It's never the LAPD, right? And this is how we love this because we love the individual and we think very little of the collective. And we focus on the great individuals. We even do this in Christianity. My shelves are filled with biographies of individuals who changed the world. We are individual obsessed. We focus on self and individual, and we tend to ignore the masses. We tend to even read the Bible this way. We read the Bible that it's all about us. I mean, you read, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord," and think that's about you, the individual. It doesn't even cross our mind that the you is plural. I know the plans I have for you, this collective people of God that are living in exile. It doesn't even cross our minds. We just assume that God's talking to me personally. And many people even believe that they can be in a relationship with God. They can be a Christian and not even be part of a church. Who needs a family? I have God. You know, they have a personal relationship with God, which isn't even language that appears in the scriptures. And therefore, they have very little use for God's people. So we have this very individualistic and hero-oriented view of our life. I remember growing up in youth groups singing this song, "I'm going to be a history maker in this land." And there's a lot of this type of language. We're going to change, be a world changer and change our culture. But the fact is, it's simply not true. I'm probably not going to be a history maker. But the major thrust of the scriptures is not individualistic, but is collective. God is not collecting isolated hero individuals, but is building a people. God has a plan and a purpose for his church. It's a collective plan, and not one that centers around you being the hero that rescues everything. God is the true history maker. God is changing the world and building his kingdom. And he has chosen to do it through, not through great and glorious superheroes, but he is building his kingdom through millions of unknown people faithfully doing their part. It's not glamorous and you don't make movies about it, but it's the way that God works in the world. God's kingdom is not built by amazing individuals and superheroes, but ordinary people being faithful in non-glorious ways. Now, if you're young, this is depressing because you want to be that superhero. You've been told that you're going to be a world changer, and you still maybe hold on to this belief that, you know, you're going to be, live a life of unprecedented greatness, but you probably aren't. But for those of us who have lived long enough to realize that unprecedented greatness is not just around the corner for us, this can be tremendously liberating. You don't have to save the world. Jesus will. And he has called you to be faithfully present in certain ways, in certain simple and unglorious ways. And that's how he's building the kingdom and saving the world. And so this is the challenge we're going to find in Nehemiah chapter 3. Now, so just to kind of recap where we are. Chapter 1, Nehemiah is the cupbearer to the king in Susa. He hears from his brother how Jerusalem's walls are in ruin, and he prays for 4 months with his friends. And then in chapter 2, he takes a huge risk, risks his life, speaks up with the king, and he asks for permission for permission and for resources to go and to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And shockingly, the king actually agrees. And so Nehemiah heads off. He arrives. He doesn't rush and start building his plan and working it out. He first assesses, he examines, he looks at the walls, he figures it out, and he makes a plan. And then he challenges the people and inspires them to start working. And that's where we left it off. And today, we get the description of the beginning of this work, okay? So let's read together chapter 3, verse 1 to 32. And don't email me to tell me that I pronounced someone's name wrong, okay? I'm sorry if I pronounce someone's name wrong. This will be good. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zachur, the son of Imri, built. The sons of Hasanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired. And next to him, Meshallam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Bana, repaired. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their lord. Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshallam, the son of Besadiah, repaired the gate of Yeshanah. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them repaired Melatiah, the Gibeonite, and Jadon, the Maranothite, the men of Gibeon and Mizpah, the seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to them, Uziel, the son of Harhaiah, goldsmiths repaired. Next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired, and they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Haramath, repaired opposite his house. And next to him, Haddish, the son of Hashab, repaired. Melchiah, the son of Haram, and Hashab, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section of the Tower of the Ovens, where it smells delicious all the time. Next to him, Shalom, the son of Halashesh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired, he and his daughters. Hanan and the inhabitants of Zenoa repaired the valley gate. They rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate. Melchiah, the son of Rechab, a ruler of the district of Beth Hakerem, repaired the dung gate. He rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And Shallum, the son of Kolhoze, ruler of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He rebuilt it and covered it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And he built the wall of the pool of Shelah of the king's garden as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, ruler of the half-district of Bethsur, repaired to a point opposite the tombs of David as far as the artificial pool and as far as the house of the mighty man. Now, no, that's just a different Nehemiah, in case you're wondering. Common name, I guess. After him, the Levites repaired. Rehum, the son of Bani. Next to him, Hashabiah, ruler of the district of Keilah, repaired for his district. After him, their brothers repaired. Bavai, the son of Henadad, ruler of half the district of Keilah. Next to him, Ezer, the son of Yeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section opposite the ascent to the armory at the buttress. After him, Barak, son of Zabai, repaired another section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakkaz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. After him, the priests, the men of the surrounding area, repaired. After them, Benjamin and Hashub repaired opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Messiah, son of Ananiah, repaired beside his own house. After him, Binui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress and to the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, repaired opposite the buttress and the tower projecting from the upper house of the king at the court of the guard. After him, Pediah, the son of Perosh, and the temple servants living on Ophel repaired to a point opposite the water gate on the east and the projecting tower. After him, the Tekoites repaired another section opposite the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. I think that's where they kept the projector. It was on the projecting tower. Above the horse gate, the priests repaired, each one opposite his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, repaired opposite his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, repaired. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zalaph, repaired another section. After him, Meshallam, the son of Berechiah, repaired opposite his own chamber. All he did was his chamber. Anyway. After him, Melchiah, son of one of the goldsmiths, repaired as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants opposite the muster gate and to the upper chamber of the corner. And between the upper chamber of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired. You're welcome, Paul. Okay. What's going on? What we have is a description of the work, probably from Nehemiah's memoirs, this kind of whole section of Nehemiah's from his memoirs. And he describes the work and who was doing what, starting in the northeast corner, and he works around counterclockwise around the walls, describing wall, gate, describing who's doing what part. And so there's seven gates, and it's structured around the seven gates and the walls between them. There's about 40 or 41 sections of wall mentioned here, all being built up simultaneously, which is quite remarkable. I think we should pass this section on to some of the people running the building around, you know, building highways in our area, because they seem to just work, you know, it's amazing how they're working on all this thing at once and it all comes together. It's quite remarkable. There's about 2.5 miles of wall estimated, 3 or 4 feet thick, about 15, 20 feet high, and they got to rebuild it. Sometimes they're rebuilding, restoring. Sometimes they're building from scratch, different sections of the wall, depending on what was left. And he's listing off, who built what part of the wall? So then we ask, okay, that's what the text says. It doesn't tell us why we have it. Why is this in the Bible? Why did God, through his Spirit, feel it's really important for us to have this? Some people seem to think it serves no purpose. In his book on Nehemiah, it was sort of like his sermons turned into a book, Chuck Swindoll just skips this section. He just, moves on from chapter 2 to chapter 4 and finds no value, I guess, in it. I've been reading... You know, in my study, I read all kinds of commentaries, listen to sermons, and try and research all I can on a passage. I'm reading about 7 or 8 commentaries through Nehemiah as I do my study. And the commentaries in Nehemiah, I'm finding, are almost useless. Most of the technical commentaries are just obsessing over reconstructing the shape of Jerusalem and trying to draw maps of where the walls ought to be and figuring out their exact location and doing word studies on obscure names. And they're totally missing the forest for the trees. And then the preachers I've been listening to are also not so great. They're not really helping out either. The sermons on Nehemiah, the books on Nehemiah, are all focused on Nehemiah and his excellent leadership. It's like leadership lessons from Nehemiah. I saw 3 sermons or chapters of books by preachers on this chapter, where it's all about how Nehemiah is an amazing leader to organize all these people. Is that what this text is about? I mean, that's how someone would get up and maybe preach it. Look at Nehemiah. He's so organized. We ought to be organized. Great leadership means organizing people to do the work. Nehemiah isn't even mentioned in this whole chapter. If this chapter is all about what a great leader Nehemiah is, you'd think they'd mention his name, but they don't. This is he's the one person this chapter is not about. Everyone else is mentioned but Nehemiah. But I did hear one message this week that really nailed it. A pastor named Andrew Wilson from the UK, and his message on this chapter significantly influenced my study and my thought around this passage. And this chapter, he would say, and I agree with him, that's why I'm preaching it, is not all about leadership. If you're looking for a passage about great leadership, this is the worst place to go. There's no leader mentioned in this chapter at all. All it is a list of names, a long, tedious, slow list of strange names, which if you read in public, you will mispronounce and embarrass yourself. Obscure, unimportant, forgotten people who each did a small portion of work rebuilding their little bit of the wall. Now, the book of Nehemiah was probably actually the final edition of it. It was written by Ezra, the scribe, using Nehemiah's personal memoirs. How inconsiderate of Ezra to give us this tedious long list of names. I mean, you're doing your devotions, right? You're trying to read through the Bible. Chapter 1 is great. It's inspiring prayer. Chapter 2 is great. Risks. Take big risks for God if he's calling. And then, you know, planning your life, and you're going to assess the walls. You know, and you're inspired, and all of a sudden you get to chapter 3, and you're like, what? List of names? Yesterday I was inspired to change the world, and today I got a list of names. And how inconsiderate. How inconsiderate towards the preachers. Ezra, thank you. You know, we're trying to do expositional preaching and kind of move through books of the Bible, chapter at a time, section at a time. And then I get there. You know, it's going well, you know, 3 weeks in, then all of a sudden we get the list of names. Why is this here? I think this is it. Okay, I think this is why we have this in the scriptures. If we didn't have this chapter, we might conclude that it was Nehemiah on his own who is the great hero, who built the wall, who saved the day. Nehemiah, he's the leader. Nehemiah built the wall. He's the one that matters. It's his great leadership and planning and fortitude, his wisdom, rallying the people. It's all about Nehemiah. The lesson we might learn, if this weren't here, just from the rest of the book, is that if you want to matter, if you want to make a difference for eternity, if you want your life to count, you have to be a singular great leader that single-handedly accomplishes great feats on your own like Nehemiah did. And if you're not that great hero, that great leader, you're nothing. You're just the unnamed people that received the benefit of what the great leader actually did. You're not even mentioned. History will forget you forever. But that's not how God works in the Bible or in history. God does not call just a rare few to do marvelous feats on their own, relegating the rest of us to be forgotten by history and having done nothing of eternal value. As Andrew Wilson says, this is not about Nehemiah the great man. This is about dozens and dozens of people you've never heard of doing a little bit, and God seeing his work done through a community and not just through an individual. So this is the story of dozens and dozens of individuals doing their part. It's about Shalom and his daughters working on the wall together as a family, just down from the Tower of Ovens, where I imagine it always smells like baked bread. And just like working at a bakery. And it's about the high priest getting sweaty and dirty, doing his part, not seeing himself as above the work. It's about the sons of Hassanah, brothers working together, building the fish gate. And of course, it's about Malchiah, who got stuck working on the dung gate. The dung gate is what you think it is. It's located near the southwest corner of Jerusalem and led to the Valley of Hinnom, where garbage and human excrement were dumped. Does not smell like a bakery at the dung gate. It's dirty work. It stinks, but someone has to build the dung gate. Someone's got to fix the dung gate. What use is most of a wall? Right? If everyone does their job and fixes their part of the wall, but nobody fixes the dung gate, the wall is useless, the city can be taken, and God's purposes will fail. Someone's got to fix the dung gate. Everyone's got a part, and someone's got to fix the dung gate. And as we look closer at this list of ordinary people working together, accomplishing God's purposes, there's a number of important lessons we need to, to learn, which directly apply to our situation, our life together as a church family. They were God's people called together to the work of rebuilding and defending Jerusalem. We are God's people called together to the work of the gospel in our city. Okay? So a number of things. Here's the first one. God does his work through ordinary people doing their part. Ordinary people, each doing their part. The whole passage is about dozens and dozens of people who are assigned to do a little bit. Some are just fixing a gate. Some are fixing part of a wall. That one guy just does his chamber. Each person just has a small bit, a manageable bit. No individual can say, I built the wall. But each one played their part. And it's only because each did their part, it's only because they all worked together that they accomplished their mission. Likewise in the church, God is doing his incredible kingdom building work, not just through remarkable hero types, but through ordinary people doing ordinary things, each doing their part. This is how it's always been. The story of God's redemptive work is not the story of individual heroes as much as it is the story of his people, the people of Israel, the church, his people, a collective. And we have this wrong belief, many of us, that if we're not storming the gates of hell with a squirt gun or preaching to 20,000 people or slaying Goliath, what we're doing doesn't matter. And we're not important, and our work doesn't matter. But the message of Nehemiah 3 is that God builds his kingdom and he does his work through ordinary people doing their part. It's exactly through the small tasks that God works, because there are no small tasks to God. You will probably not be a history maker, I'm sorry to tell you. So find your part of the wall and build with your whole heart for the glory of God. Because God's kingdom is being built by us being faithful in the ordinary, unheralded things. It's about parenting well. It's about serving your neighbor. It's about stacking chairs that need to get stacked. It's about being an encouragement to someone who needs an encouragement. It's about babysitting. It's about visiting someone sick in the hospital. It's about representing Christ at work. It's about praying. Is there anything less glamorous than praying on your own? And yet we all know, or at least we know in our minds, if not our hearts, that it is central to the building of God's kingdom and the advance of the gospel. It's these unheralded things, which are the very things that God uses to build his kingdom up. Secondly, God uses all kinds of people. All kinds of people are working on this wall. In fact, there's not really any professional builders mentioned. But yet everyone is working. There's the priest, the high priest is mentioned, working on the sheep gate. There they are. He took off his priestly robes and got dirty in the bricks and mortar. And he's mentioned first. He's leading by example. He grabs a hammer, he gets after it. The goldsmiths, there's merchants, there's perfume makers, there's Levites, there's rulers, there's temple servants, there's brothers. There's one guy, he has his work out there working with his daughters. These are the ones that are mentioned. There's maybe many, many others. The list is diverse. What we see is all kinds of people working together for God's purposes. In the New Testament, the church is called the body of Christ. Christ is the head, we are the body, and we're each different parts. We each have a different role to play. We're a unique and necessary role to play. So Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 12. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranges the members in the body, each one of them as he chooses. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body, right? So God's people, the church, one body, many parts. God is not all calling us to the same ministry. Do the exact same work. He has called us to serve and work, but he's made us all different and unique. Treasure your unique role, your unique calling in God's kingdom. Thirdly, they each take ownership of the task. They own it. It's their task. Some people, many of them, are building the wall right beside their own house. And so they're going to take ownership. They're going to do the work right because they're protecting their home. That's what they're building, the wall right beside their home. But then there's others who don't even live in Jerusalem, who came from the surrounding areas, and they traveled in to help. And they take ownership, too, of the task, even though it's not their house that's being protected. And then there's some guys that work on multiple sections. Seven times we're told that this guy or these guys, they worked on another section. So they finished their part, and then they chipped in and helped someone else on their part. And they're taking ownership. The job got done because it was their wall. It's their city, it's their home, and they took ownership of it. And in the church too, we need to take ownership of the ministry, the work of the church. It's our church. This is our city. And we want to work in it and see it thrive and see the gospel advance and our city to be transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we need to get away from the thinking that says, how can the church serve me? And adopt the thinking of, how can I serve the church and serve the mission? How can I serve my neighbors? Because this is my church, this is my street, this is my city, and I want to see Jesus be lifted up in this city. So everyone needs to take ownership of their part of the mission. Nobody can do it all, but we can each do our part, our section, our little bit. So what's your part? That's the question, the big question for us. What's your part? Maybe it's loving and sharing Christ with your neighbors. Who else on your street is going to? Right? I think that's pretty similar to working on your section of the wall right beside your house, is the people who live on your street. Your hairdresser, your running buddies. Who is it? You can't save Tawasin, but you can be faithfully present in these relationships God has placed you in. Maybe a part of it is your community group. It would be unreasonable for us to expect you to love and serve the entire church, even know the entire church, just a bit much. But your part is your community group. Get in a group, love and serve and pray for this group of people. Care for them, love them well. Maybe it's your place of ministry, a place of service in the church. One person can't do everything, but dozens and dozens of ordinary people doing ordinary work together, finding a place to serve in the church, and together we can do mighty things. God will build his kingdom. You don't need to do everything. Take the pressure off. But you do need to be faithful in the few things that God is calling you to. Fourthly, our work and our service is an act of worship. There's a verse that really stands out. Look at verse 5. As you're reading along, all of a sudden you get to this section, this little phrase. But their nobles would not stoop to serve the Lord. Their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. See, not everyone supported Nehemiah. And as we pointed out last week, there's always those who dig in their heels, who criticize, who discourage, who refuse to do their share of the work. And at the time, those people might feel like they're in the right. They're making the right decision by not being involved. Maybe it's because of they felt the pressure from the surrounding enemies that were threatening them. For whatever reason, they felt that they were doing the right thing. But from a wider perspective, we see how very wrong they are. They weren't sure how successful this project would be, so they hold back, they watch from a distance, they don't want to get too involved, they don't want their names on this. And yet, for all history, they're remembered as those who stood in the way, who didn't chip in, who abandoned the people in their time of need. And here's the irony, their names aren't even mentioned, right? It's just the nobles. These nobles who were too important for the work, their names are lost and forgotten forever. Meanwhile, Malchiah, who built the dung gate, is in the scriptures forever, and we're remembering and celebrating his name. Malchiah and his dung gate get into the scriptures, but these nobles, I don't even know who they are. If we don't join in God's work in his kingdom, history will remember us as being on the wrong side, because the work of God will not fail. God's kingdom will overcome. Those who pour themselves into God's kingdom work are guaranteed that their efforts, whether seemingly large or small, will be on the right side of history. All their work will not be wasted, and they cannot fail if they're pouring themselves into God's kingdom. And what else we learn from this little phrase is that the work of building the wall was a service to God himself. In this way, it was an act of worship. To build the wall was to serve the Lord, which is why back in chapter 2, verse 18, it was called the good work. They devoted themselves to the good work. All work can be a service to God, an act of worship. Anytime we work or serve for God's greater glory with a heart of praise, we are worshiping in our work. So fixing the dung gate is an act of worship if we approach it for God's glory, if we're motivated by his kingdom in the advance of the gospel. Making coffee can be an act of worship. Tidying the sanctuary, running a community group, baking for your neighbors, loving your children. This is worship. Do it as if it's for God himself. It's an act of worship. But some people felt that they were above this work. Now, they probably wouldn't say they were above serving the Lord. That's Nehemiah's observation, not their thought process. They were just too good for wall building. They would not stoop to wall building, which is messy and difficult work. The nobles are rich and powerful, important people. If you need some cleaner work, maybe, if you need an expert, call us in. But wall building, that's for minions. That's for people down there. We don't do wall building. We're nobles. But in thinking that they were above this messy work, they are actually believing that they're above serving the Lord. We're open to glory if you have glory to hand out, but not service. This actually speaks volumes of the condition of their heart. If we are only open to glorious tasks of power and significance, but if we're unwilling to serve in the humble ways, it kind of reveals your idols. Are you willing to serve only when it glorifies you? Would you serve if it went unnoticed? Would you? It's a great question. Would you serve if it went unnoticed? Are we looking for the admiration of others, or are we doing it for God? And finally, someone's got to fix the dung gate. Without the dung gate, the entire wall is useless. A wall is only as good as its weakest part. Fixing the dung gate is not glorious, but it is critical. Someone's got to fix the dung gate. Everyone has the role to play, but it may not be the role you want to play. Okay? I can't imagine the perfume maker was thrilled about this either. Hey, I'm used to working the counter at Sears, right? I'm more of an inside guy. I don't really do this brick and mortar stuff. If you have a Mary Kay party, call me, but I don't know about this building. I don't think this is up his alley either. We typically ask, where do I want to serve? But maybe the better question is, where am I needed most? Because most of these people, wall building was not their thing. This is not their calling. It's not their gifting. It's not the thing they want to do. But it's what was needed. And so you have all kinds of people. You got the Sears perfume counter guy. You got merchants out there. You got Levites and priests. They're better at preaching, and they're better at making, you know, and studying the law. And yet they're out there building. Even us ministers have some use in wall building, apparently. And everyone's doing their part. And so the question is not, what am I gifted at and what do I want to do? Although sometimes that's what we do. But at other times, it's what needs to be done. And it's not my thing, but someone's got to do it. There's a dung gate and it's broken and someone's got to fix it. Where does God need me to step in? And that's what they did. They all stepped in to the place of need. What's remarkable is that I don't think this was anyone's thing. It wasn't anyone's gifting. They all just did it. There is so much pressure put on us to be extraordinary and to be glorious. If you aren't changing the world, you're failing. And we have a largely inflated sense of self-importance. And many of us believe that we are personally destined for great and glorious things. This is pumped at us all the time, especially when we're young. You know, start all the way in high school about the planning our great and glorious future. Many of us believe that we are above the ordinary and unheralded work of the local church and its ordinary ministry. We would not stoop to serve the Lord, as verse 5 says. Call me if you need something extremely important and glorious done. But no, I'm far too busy to make coffee. But God is building his kingdom. He's changing the world through ordinary people doing mundane work that has epic significance because it's God's work. God calling us to it. It's God's calling for us. So you as an individual, you cannot change the world. But Jesus, through his church, is changing the world. Jesus is building his kingdom and changing the world. And how he's doing it is through thousands and millions of people faithfully doing their bit. And so, no work, no matter how great, no matter how small, no matter if it's seen or unseen, no work in God's kingdom is wasted. There's no wasted work because it all has a place in God's great building. Do not despise or feel above the little things that God calls you to, the unseen things that God calls you to do and is prepared for you to do. This is how he changes the world. When I was a teenager, I really didn't think I would live this long. I wouldn't be here. I seriously, I I had this sense that I would die some glorious death for Jesus by the time I was like 25. Strange, I know, right? God, go out in a flame of glory. I wouldn't, maybe like 23 years old, I was going to, you know, for some reason, someone would put a gun to my head and say, you know, reject Christ or die. And I'd go, never, you know, and it's, seriously, I seriously thought this. It was weird. And really, it felt humble at the time. this was showing my devotion to Christ, and I would go out in this glorious flame of, you know, and people would write songs about me and write books, and the funeral would just be epic, and everyone would, you know. I remember Fred Craddock, an old preacher, who used this picture in a sermon. He says that our life is like a $20 bill. And if you're like me, or I was, you kind of picture yourself giving it all up for Christ in one glorious moment. You just cash the whole thing in. Here's my whole life, $20. Which, that way of thinking really is more about me and my glory than it is about God and His glory. I want the glory. I want the attention. I want to be noticed. I want to stand out amongst my peers. I want to be seen and remembered for greatness. I could do more through dying a glorious death as a martyr than I could in a life of service. It's about my fame, that way of thinking, to go out in a big bang. Sometimes God calls people to do that, and they inspire us. We do read books about them and the sacrifice that was made. I praise God for that. You know, some of my personal heroes, and that's maybe why, some of my personal heroes even growing up were those men, those people who laid it all on the line. They would not deny Christ, and they suffered for it. But more often, I mean, that's pretty rare, at least in Canada. More often, what God calls us to do is to take that $20 bill, to go into the bank, to exchange it for nickels and dimes, walk around with a big pocket full of change, and you spend that life, one nickel at a time, one dime at a time, the giving of ourselves, just one little non-glorious act of sacrifice at a time that maybe nobody even notices. To give ourselves not in one glorious moment is accompanied with statues and songs and books and fame, but in a lifetime of ordinary and mundane and maybe even unseen sacrifices, a cup of cold water, a fresh meal, teaching a Sunday school class, working the sign-in desk, stacking chairs, sharing Christ with your neighbor, inviting someone to church, forgiving when hurt, serving someone in need, giving a word of encouragement, calling someone, visiting someone in the hospital, spending your spare evening visiting someone who's lonely rather than doing what you want to do, serving as an elder, serving on a committee or team. These things aren't that glorious. They don't write books about them. Joe, who served as an elder, you know, don't make movies about helping the poor like that. And yet, that's probably the way God called us to spend our life, to sacrifice it all. Doesn't get the glory, but it's what God's called us to do. And what I love about Nehemiah 3 is I know because of Nehemiah 3 that God knows us. He knows those little pieces of work, those little bits. He knows our part of the wall. That's why he included it, is he cares. He cares about Malchiah and the dung gate and Shalom and his daughters. They matter, and God sees it, and he knows it. And he wants us to know that it's not just about Nehemiah, the great man, because it's probably not going to be us, but God is building his kingdom through merchants and priests and perfume makers and goldsmiths and ordinary people sacrificing themselves for his work and his building and his kingdom. It's not glamorous. They don't write books about it, but it's how God works in the world. God has always been about doing his work through a people, ordinary people, faithfully serving God in ordinary ways for his greater glory. And God knows when we serve, and so nothing is wasted in his kingdom. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for Nehemiah chapter 3. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the insight that it brings. We thank you that you are a God not only of heroes, but of us ordinary folks. I pray that for each one of us today, you would reveal to us where it is that you have called us faithfully to serve and to be present. Show us now. What are the relationships that you are calling us to be faithfully present in, to represent Christ, to love well? Show us, God. What are the areas of ministry and service that you're calling us to? Where's our bit of the wall? Where are the places we're called to represent you well? Show us where we need to serve, where you're calling us to be faithful. God, I pray that you would kill within us this sinful desire to be famous and glorious, to receive all the acclamation, to serve not for you, but for us. Kill it within us. May we instead be motivated by your kingdom, by the gospel, by your glory, by seeing lives changed by the gospel. May our motivation be you, a love for you, worship of you, a desire to see your name glorified, and not a desire to see our name glorified. Protect us from this pride disguised as service. Thank you that in your kingdom and in your work, the little things matter. That every small act, seemingly unseen, can be an act of worship, an act of service, will be remembered forever by you. I pray that you would empower us to serve you well, that we would each be faithful in our part, and that together we would serve you and you would build your kingdom as we each do our faithful little bit. We do desire together to see that your gospel advance in our city, that our city be changed, that your name would be glorified in Tawasin and Ladner. So help us to be faithful in our bit, and may your kingdom come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.